you have your Bibles, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 6. I'm going to read, this is a rather lengthy passage, but it's three episodes of what we'll see on how Jesus is moving mightily through the countryside. Starting in Mark chapter 6, verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat?" And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And as he saw them, they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, and when they saw him walking in the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about their loaves, for their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret, and moored to the shore. And they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplace and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. Jesus is continuing on in his campaign of miracles. But as we see in our passage here, he will also take a break, which I think is a very important teaching moment. So let's look at our outline for today's passage. There's 3 points. Number one, an isolation to rest, verses 30 to 34. Number two, an invitation to eat, verses 35 to 44. And finally, an initiation to courage, verses 45 to 56. Let's look at the first point, isolation to rest. Jesus was very busy, and in this compacted gospel, we see that he responds immediately, time and time again, as he's going from place to place and heals people. We saw that one of the characteristics of the Gospel of Mark is simply the emphasis on miracles, and Jesus is doing quite a lot with that idea. But he's also joined by the apostles. They are with him, and they are also healing people. So when we come to our first point, starting in verse 30, we see that the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done, which were the miracles, and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat." Stop there for a second. Jesus makes a very interesting and profound statement to the apostles who were doing a lot of ministry. Specifically, he says to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. Now, to feel the magnitude and impact of this statement, this would be similar to if you were in class at school and you were right in the midst of midterms and your professor said to you, "Hey, why don't you just rest? Don't even come to class. Stay home and take some time for yourself." Or another parallel would be if you're in the daily grind of work, the 9 to 5 or even longer, and in the middle of your height of deadlines and all the pressure, your boss comes up to you and says, "Why don't you go home? Take the rest of the day. I know we have deadlines, but why don't you rest?" See, that's an astonishing statement, because you would think that in the middle of things that were moving, that while you're in the groove, while you're in the rhythm of things, that you would want to amp up and try and get more productivity out of the people. But what Jesus does here is quite opposite of that, and it's somewhat counterintuitive. Let's look again at verse 31 and following, because this is, again, very instructional. He says, "Come away by yourselves." He's asking them to be by themselves, to a desolate place and rest a while. And then he says, here commentary Mark makes, "For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat." Now, I don't know if you've ever had that situation. I've had it on occasion, believe it or not, where I would forget to eat because I'm so busy with things or my mind is focused on something else. That was the case with the apostles. And so, verse 32, they actually take Jesus' recommendation, and they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Here's the teaching point that I think Jesus is trying to make. That in order for you to rest, there needs to be a proper setup for that to happen. One, you need to be by yourself. And two, you need to be a place that won't bother you. An isolated or desolate place where you could actually rest. So just to be clear and to clarify, I do not recommend Costco at 12 noon to be that place. That will not be ideal for you. Although the samples are good, you will be exhausted by the sheer crowds and the people who are there. So here's a point that I want to make. This is what verse 31 is saying. Jesus is instructing us to come away by ourselves to a desolate place and rest. And even repeats it again in verse 32. And as a result, they actually followed him. Why do you think they did that? Well, my guess is that they were simply tired. So let me ask you a series of questions. Do you have stress? Are you physically tired? Do you have a desolate place to go by yourself to rest and to refuel? You know, when we look at Genesis and the seven-day account of creation, you see that although God was pretty active in this, he created the universe, that's kind of active, he does take a day to rest, a Sabbath day. And let me suggest to you, it's not because God was tired, but rather he was being exemplary to demonstrate an idea of basically pausing. And the idea of pause was for rest, yes, but it was also a reset for you to do the next sequence of the next 5 or 6 days. There's a business guru named Michael Hyatt. Some of you follow him. I like him because he advocates an interesting principle. He suggests that even top CEOs, CFOs, and workers in the marketplace should take naps. Did you get that? If you ever want to show this to your boss, please look up Michael Hyatt. The idea of a nap in the middle of the day, and it doesn't, a nap I don't think is 5 hours, okay, just want to be clear so that you don't misunderstand what I'm saying. A nap or a power nap could be anywhere from 15 to 20 minutes. And Michael Hyatt suggests that even a nap in the middle of the day is a reset that would allow you to go and have a rest of the day that would be even more productive. I want to suggest to you that this may seem like a biblical concept, to rest. God modeled it in the creation account. Jesus commands it of the apostles. So the question I ask you is, how are you doing on this? My wife has acknowledged to me something that I probably was in denial of, is that I'm more Asian than I think. Not just my palate, although I certainly like mandu and things like that, especially fried, I'm confessing here in front of everyone. But also, in addition to that, I can have Asian work ethics in that I can work endlessly. I like to work. It's an enjoyment for me to do. But I will also be the first to tell you that in the past, especially in 2012, I was doing too much, and that's what led me to stop all the things that I was doing, including pastoral ministry. I need to rest in order to reset for the next task. And Jesus is instructing the disciples here because we're going to see now that they're going to have a huge banquet of sorts, a buffet in the next episode, and then he's going to go to a healing ministry. All of this requires rest. So let me ask you the question again. Do you have a desolate place, a place of isolation, so that you can go by yourself to rest and refuel? I pray that you do. And if you don't, please talk to me afterwards. I'd be more than happy to recommend a number of places for you. Well, that leads to our second point, an invitation to eat, verses 35 to 44. In the passage it says, "And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.'" So they had rested, which is a good thing, but now they're hungry. And as they're getting ready to distribute, because Jesus was now acquiring quite a following because of his healing ministry, we see that it's not just a small isolated group that's going to eat, but he's going to be with the masses. Have you been ever in a situation where maybe you went out with a few people and then before you know it, then a bunch of people came and it's like, whoa, we have a ton of people here. One of the good things about church people and churches is after an event, we like to go out and eat. And that's a great thing. I always look forward to that. But then when you have to find a place that can seat all the people, that becomes challenging, does it not? And then if you're with younger people, do they all have money? I remember when I was a youth pastor, beyond just the sermons, I had to have a lot of cash. And so I always chose McDonald's because they had the Happy Meals that were affordable when I would have to feed 10, 20 junior hires as I drove them illegally in my car, all in one car. God has forgiven me on that, okay? All that to say now, they're kind of in a bind. They want to feed the people. And much like Asians, they want to accommodate all the people who are there. But there's some limits. Look what it says in verse 37. He answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" Which is not a lot of money, by the way. And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now the loaves in this time, they were probably unleavened bread. So this would look like pita bread. So that it's flat, it's not particularly fluffy because it's unleavened. So, you know, pita bread, you can like break it into like 5-6 pieces, right? Not that many. So there's 5 of those, and then 2 fish, and probably the fish at the time was grilled. So it's very small, very limited. Now people have tried to read into the 5 and the 2 here and suggest there's some spiritual insight, but I don't think that's the case. I think it's simply saying there was not much for the crowds. We'll see at the very end here in verse 44 that the crowd actually was about 5,000 men. And what's interesting about this, and the Bible is pretty clear, is the 5,000 is just counting the men. There were probably women there and children as well. So some scholars have estimated anywhere from 6 to 10,000 people were actually fed in this buffet. So what happens now as we come is starting in verse 39, Jesus gives commands. He commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and he said a blessing and he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people and he divided the 2 fish among them all. Some scholars who are of more liberal nature who do not have a high view of the Word of God have suggested things like there was auxiliary food on the side that they didn't realize was actually there. Others have suggested that maybe other people brought food in. I discount both of those explanations. This is a full-blown miracle. God multiplied the bread. God multiplied the fish. So much so, it says in verse 42, that as they ate, they were all satisfied, and there was even leftover in verse 43. They took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. This is clearly a miracle of Jesus. But here's the point that I want to suggest to you. It demonstrates two important aspects about Jesus. One, not only his power. God and Jesus is powerful. He's able to do this incredible miracle that will feed probably 10,000 people. But in so doing, we see a second element of Jesus. Not only is he great in power, but he is great in his love for the people. Jesus is the Good Shepherd. This is an incredible picture that he provides, and so much so that the people were satisfied. Again, as we mentioned, this is not just for 5,000 men. It was probably for many, many more. I want to suggest to you that there are times perhaps where you worry about whether you will have provision for the future. Whether it be food in the refrigerator or funds in your bank to pay for rent, to pay for the bills. When I was in seminary, I was not particularly rich at all. But what I was really thankful for is every time, right before the bill was due, God somehow provided for me. There was one incident where I remember that I had a bill due. It was a Sunday. I was at church, and the bill was due on Monday, and I was short. I think the bill back then was like $557. And I thought, well, I have about $7. So this is going to be, I was praying really hard. Lord, what's going to happen here? Well, as I was entering my car, the senior pastor of the church called me over. And I said, yes, Pastor Kim, what can I do? And he said, well, today we decided just to take an offering for you. So he hands me an envelope, and I get it, and I open it up, and it's full of cash. And I'm like, wow. And he said, there's no specific amount. We just raise some money. I said, thank you very much. I got in the car. I counted the money. There was $550. And I was like, wow. See, God knows your need better than you do. And God desires to fill your need. But understand this. He's not asking you to look at the money. He's asking you to look at him. He's the one that will fulfill everything for you. And when you do that, then the other things will come into place. Matthew 6:33, many of you know this passage. Seek first what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. These were people who were poor. They had very little. There was massive numbers of people to feed, and there was only 5 pieces of pita bread and 2 grilled fish, and yet there was an invitation for all to eat because the food was plentiful. One theological note that I think would be interesting, many commentators would say also this, that the picture of the feeding here is not only a historical insight, but it's also a preview of what's called the messianic future banquet, of which all believers will one day share together. You see, Jesus is establishing his kingdom, and one day in the future, all of us will have this incredible banquet. And so this picture is what's called a foreshadowing of what is to come in the future. And so, much like a Korean parent, who if you see them, and my dad still says this to me, he will say, did you eat today? And some of you have heard that. However old you are or young you are, they'll ask you, did you eat today? That's how they love on us. God does the same thing. He's inviting you to eat. And he's saying, have I provided for you today? And I hope you understand that the resounding, emphatic answer is yes. He is provided. He doesn't invite you to have nothing. He invites you to have everything. Let's go to our third and final point. Not only was there an isolation to rest, an encouragement for that, not only was there an invitation to eat, but now an initiation to courage. The disciples now, after they have done all of this, they get in the boat again, they move away from the crowd, and now they're having a very unique and interesting situation. Jesus goes away in verse 46, and it says that he went up to the mountain to pray. And most people would suggest that he was praying specifically for the disciples. They had just seen an incredible work of God. And you would think they would say, wow. And they would not only be in awe of this, but they would be empowered and enabled for greater things. But it seems to be that was not the case. And so as the disciples get into the boat, they're walking on the sea, or they're on the sea now in the boat, and all of a sudden there's a headwind that's pushing against them. And it says that it was a very strong wind that caused them to have fear. And then we see this another amazing miracle and episode. It's where Jesus comes to them walking on the water. Verse 49 is quite interesting. Look what the disciples' response is to Jesus. They know who he is. They just saw him multiply the food, bring food out so that all who believe can eat. Verse 49, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. And they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. Now, I don't think Jesus changed or altered his appearance in any way, but they were spooked by the fact that he's walking on the water, which is, again, a supernatural act, not a natural one. What is Jesus doing? Well, as the Messiah, one of the things that Jesus is validating is he has authority and power over all nature. He's able to multiply loaves and fish, and now he's defying nature by walking on water. And now as we come to verse 50, look at what Jesus says. It says, but immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. We see that immediately he got into the boat and the wind and the waves ceased. Now, what was the teaching point here? Well, look with me now at the end of verse 51 and 52. We see that despite all that they had seen, the apostles, it says, and they were utterly astounded, verse 52, they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Could you imagine that? Jesus has just done two incredible miracles. He's fed about 10,000 people with a limited amount of resources. He's now walking on the water, and these guys are just completely wigged out and saying, oh, I'm scared. So much so that Jesus has to say, take heart, which means get a hold of yourself. He says, it is I, Jesus. Do not be afraid. Again, an interesting teaching point here. That in light of the fact that they were actually direct witnesses to this, they still did not have full trust in Jesus. Well, what was Jesus doing here? I want to suggest to you a couple of things. Number one, Jesus was preparing his disciples for future hardships that were ahead. In other words, this was kind of a pretest for what they would face later on, which would be much more scary and terrifying. And for this reason, he shows up as a ghost. He walks on the water, two very unnatural things. And that's why he has to say to them, take heart, this I, do not be afraid. It seems like even though they knew him, they didn't really trust him. They had to be reassured of who Jesus was. Let me ask you a question. Those of you who have especially grown up in the church, you probably know the Bible stories. You probably know the Christian songs, even Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But I wonder if we really trust him. I wonder if our fear outdoes our security of knowing Christ and that we are his child. In other words, if we were in that boat and we saw Jesus, would he also have to say to you, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. There's a uniformitarianistic principle here. I know that's a big word. What that simply means is the way that Jesus was here, he will be the same to us, for us as well today. That when he says, I'm here, or I have your back, or do not worry, that has not changed in any way for us. It's still valid for us today. And so when you come to know Christ in your early years, he's now moving you along, and probably in the same way that he's preparing the disciples, he's preparing us for future greater things. So let me give you an example. Now, I'm not a very good mathematician. I just have to confess that to you. I'm not the typical Asian. That's why I was an English major in college, okay? But when you were in elementary school, and I remember my kids, they learned addition. And they mastered that. So then they learned subtraction. And they got that down. And then they learned fractions. And then they learned multiplication. And then they learned division. Now, this is where I kind of get challenged, because Common Core math, I just can't do it. So those of you who are teachers, I need your help. But in the old days, then you would go into pre-algebra, and then algebra. And then my favorite kind of math was geometry. That was the only math I did well in. And then you do pre-calculus, calculus, trigonometry, and then math analysis. And then if you want to go to Caltech or somewhere else, then God bless you, right? But here's the point. Each succession of math gets a little bit harder. And each step is contingent on the previous step of math, that you have gotten this down so that it prepares you for the next stage of math. Are you with me on this? So Jesus knows our frailty. So if you're young in faith, he's not going to give you a devastating situation where all of a sudden only a mature believer would be able to understand this. He's not going to give you that. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. So for some of you, you are new to faith. We're glad you're here. So God has probably given you some multiplication type trials, division trials, because you're brand new and this is what you can handle, and that's what God knows. Others of you have been in the faith for a while, so you're having now perhaps algebra, geometry, perhaps pre-calculus faith, because all of this is to help you for the future, because God is trying to mature us. He's putting us in process, and as a teacher, tests help determine if a person's learning and progressing. Tests is another word for trials in the New Testament. So when you see hardship, when you have fear, when you have anxiety, remember Jesus. He says, take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. You see, the disciples were afraid of the storm. They were afraid of the future, whether they're going to survive. And they were even afraid of Jesus. But perhaps one of the reasons that they might have had all of these fears is because, the last part of verse 52, their hearts were hardened. I wonder if we have fears in our current life circumstances. I wonder if some of us are afraid of the future, whether it be the near or the far future. I wonder if even some of us are fearful of who Jesus is, his lordship. And I wonder, finally, if it's possible that some of us have hardened hearts as well. Just as if you were to go to the doctor and get a checkup, may I suggest to you, it's a good time for you to get a spiritual checkup, to see the condition of your heart. Is it cynical? Or is it optimistic? Is it teachable, or is it critical? Is it desiring spiritual growth, or is it apathetic? May I suggest to you that one of the things that is causal to fear is when we don't trust or see Jesus for who he is. That's a hardened heart. And so I invite you this morning to do a heart check, a deep heart check for yourself. And if you need help, I'd be more than happy to come alongside you and help you with this. He is now inviting us to have courage, because we're living in a tough day, a tough age. There's a lot of things working against us. But Jesus is saying, look, take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. Three application questions, and we'll close with our central truth. Here we go. Question number one. How's it going with your rest? Do you take time by yourself to refuel and renew? I've had a marvelous summer. I'm still on summer break. I have one more week. Praise the Lord. And I start up on September 3rd, school. I'm excited about that because I think I've rested well over the summer. You see, when you rest, then you're anticipating the next. If you don't rest, you're just like, oh man, I don't want to do this. So take some time to rest by yourself. Refuel. Do something that will breathe life into you. For me, it's music. If I listen to music, oh, I'm just so happy. Or read a book. Oh, that just lightens me up. I'm so happy to do that. Whatever it takes, take some time to refuel and to rest. Number two, do we turn to Jesus for our needs? Do we believe that he will provide all that we need? In October, we will be introducing our prayer ministry that we've been doing for the last year. It's called Zoom, which is the mode for that. And yesterday, as we got together and celebrated over a meal, it was amazing to hear how many prayer requests God specifically answered, whether it be provision of jobs or physical healing. It was just astounding to see. And as we were encouraged, we were reminded Jesus knows our needs. And sometimes we do not have because we do not ask. Question number three, how's it going with courage in the face of your trials, anxieties, and uncertainties in life? Let me be the first to admit that this is something that I've prayed for specifically as well, that I didn't have a lot of courage. I'm a scaredy cat for a lot of things. And as a result, I need to pray for boldness and courage with not only with unbelievers, but also with believers. And I believe God has answered that. He's given me more of an unshakable faith to trust him even when things get really tough. How about you? How are you doing in this area? Here's our central truth. Jesus continues to show his great love and power by providing for specific needs while instilling courage in the face of fear and uncertainty. One more time. Jesus continues to show his great love and power by providing for specific needs while instilling courage in the face of fear and uncertainty. Whether you need rest, whether you have needs, or whether you have courage, my prayer is that you would reach out to Jesus, and that he will show up in such a meaningful way that you will know that it's him. And as a result, your relationship with him will grow and flourish evermore. Let's pray together.